greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to be able to come and minister to you this communion season. This congregation is very near and dear to our hearts in Dallas. Your pastor, your elders, and as well as yourself are often in our prayers, and we are encouraged by the work the Lord is doing here, and count you as some of our very nearest and dearest brethren. And so it's a wonderful thing to be asked to come out here, and our family is very excited to come to get to know you all the more and to pray with you and to come to the Lord's table together. But before that, we should open the Word of God and consider our need to examine our hearts before the Lord's Supper. And so we will consider Hebrews chapter 3 this evening tonight. If you could turn there in your copy of God's Holy Word, we're going to consider verses 12 through 17 particularly, or 12 to 19 particularly, but I will read the entirety of the chapter. And so as you turn there in your copy of God's Holy Word, please rise, if you're able, to the reading of God's Word, that we may give it our due attention. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word. These are the very words of God Almighty, holy, inspired, and infallible. Let us hear them as God's speaking. Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And so here particularly the preaching of God's word, we'll consider verse 12 to the end. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our holy God, we come to the preaching of your holy word, and we pray and trust that already your word has begun a mighty work in our hearts by the Holy Ghost's help. But now we pray for the preaching of the word. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Ghost would rest upon the preacher, that he would preach the words of life in such a manner that you would purge out the leaven of unbelief in all of our hearts, and that you would purify our hearts by faith. And we pray, Father, that you would do this through the minister. This minister, who in his own flesh is incapable of touching the human heart, pleads for the Holy Spirit's work now. And we pray that on the congregation that will hear, that the Holy Ghost would rest upon them, that they would bring glory to God, that their hope and trust would be in the Lord, for you are worthy of their faith. Father, we pray in all these ways that before our eyes Christ would increase and we would each of us decrease. And so to those ends, those holy ends, that we would be prepared for the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the words of the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You and I are called to examine our hearts before we come to the Lord's table. And one of the areas that we are called to examine our heart is in the matter of faith. Do we truly have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And now some might say this is a very simplistic thing, and this is why often you find that the Lord's Supper is merely tacked on to the end of a worship service. But really, brethren, it's more than just reflecting on. It's not less than this, but it's more than asking, do I believe the gospel? It's more than believing, right, that Christ died for me and that he was raised on the third day for my justification. That is very good. That is central. Of course it is. But many of us say, great, I believe these things. I've examined the unbelief in my heart, and then I can come to the table. But brethren, beloved, you have to understand that the leaven of unbelief is found in many more corners and crevices of our hearts than that. Your heart, mine too, has unbelief, and it often spreads. It spreads like leaven. And when we ignore all the areas where unbelief might be present in our heart, we might find actually, contrary to what we say with our mouth, that we do believe the gospel. We might find very quickly, as you see in this text, you might be departing from the living God bit by bit because unbelief is crowding out faith. What are some of the areas where we are prone to neglect the purging out of unbelief in our heart? Think of the questions of unbelief. Unbelief asks a question like this: will God really provide for me? Right? Sometimes we find it easier to believe that Christ died for me and find it harder to believe that Christ will provide for me. But it is still, nevertheless, a species of unbelief. And that species of unbelief will one day have you deny that Christ died for you if it is left unchecked. It's unbelief that actually tells you this as well. Boys and girls, mark this well. Unbelief lies to you. It deceives you, as you see in this text. And it tells you sin is better than obedience. It lies to you and says, well, because I believe Jesus died for my sins, I can sin, and what's the big deal? That's a species of unbelief that leads you to apostasy, though. And that's what we have to see. You know, it's unbelief as well that causes the soul to question whether Jesus is with you in your trials. Oh, my soul, is Jesus true to the promise that he will never forsake me nor leave me? And it is unbelief that causes you to doubt that. And what you have to understand is all of that is evil. All of that is wicked. You know, the society and some in the church actually have found a virtue in unbelief. But it's no virtue at all. The text says it is evil. It is wicked. And unbelief is not stagnant. This is what you have to remember. It grows. It grows. If it is unchecked, like leaven, it grows and it grows and it grows. And one day you find that you are far from Christ and even departing from him. The seed of backsliding and the seed of apostasy is found in every unbelieving thought. It really is. And so as the supper looms before us, we are all called to purge the leaven of unbelief from our hearts, that we would not be faithless but believing, that our communion with Christ, you think of what happens when a man or woman or child purges unbelief from their hearts. Communion with Christ is rich. And for communicants, oh, how rich it is to come to the table with unbelief thrown away, that as that leaven is burned out of our hearts, we would fall down. We would fall down before Christ spiritually and say, my Lord and my God. And we would find refreshment from the presence of the Lord as unbelief chokes out that refreshing presence of God. And that we would see, as unbelief is taken away, what would we see? We would see at the table those great tokens of his body and his blood. And faith would apprehend our Savior and remember the words. What does Peter say? Having not seen you love him, yet you love him. Though not seeing him, not yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. This is what sight of Christ you have when unbelief is taken away from your heart, and this is what we need. And so to that end, our theme is purge your heart of the evil of unbelief. Purge your heart of the evil of unbelief. We'll divide our theme under three headings. Unbelief uncovered first, faith commended. Second, and preparatory actions to undertake. First, unbelief uncovered. In this heading, I want you to answer the question, what makes unbelief so repugnant? See, we have to look at it that way. That is vile. It is disgusting. It is a gross sin. You must see it that way, or else you will never be moved to purge it out of your heart. And what makes it so awful, and we always get this backwards, we always look at the secondary thing first. What makes it awful is not foremost its effect on you, but rather what it has to say about our glorious God. It is a despisal of God, is what unbelief is. In short, unbelief what? Denies that God is, which is atheism. Unbelief denies that God is who he says he is, which is idolatry. Unbelief denies that God is trustworthy and good, which is blasphemy. It denies that God alone is to be trusted implicitly with all that you are. My life, my future, my hopes, my family, my obedience, all of it has to be committed into the trust of God because he is worthy of such trust. And to not trust God implicitly with everything is pure evil. So let's consider the context for our text, which is a text that shows the great evil of unbelief. And you have to mark this well, even in those who profess the true religion. In this text is a plea from Paul to the Hebrews to not be as their forefathers, to not be as that generation, boys and girls, that was barred from the promised land, a generation that the Lord made to wander 40 years until solemnly their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Well, what was the sin that was so grave? Why did the Lord shut them out of the promised land, that type of heaven? Why did they wander around in circles and have no rest? We'll come to that word rest later. Why did they find no rest? It was their unbelief. They never trusted God. Their unbelief was uncovered. You remember, boys and girls, as they constantly impugned the nature and character of God over and over again, they never trusted that he had the power to save them, even though he demonstrated it before their face with mighty signs and wonders. They never trusted his goodness and provision, even asking, can God set a table in the wilderness? Right? You see, the species, the unbelief has so many various species, doesn't it? And we can't just think unbelief is so solely on whether I believe Christ died for my sins. There are so many kinds of unbelief sharing in common that you don't trust God. How can you come to dine on Christ if you don't trust him in every area? And you think of these, our forefathers, unbelief caused them to think of this, Pharaoh is more merciful than Jehovah. Their unbelief, it had to have grown like leaven over the days and months. And what was its culmination? When the leaven grew to a critical point, they could say to Jehovah, who heard their groaning and had remembered his covenant, that the only reason he brought them into the wilderness was to kill their children. These are horrifying things, brethren. You need to tremble, though. You need to take heed lest you fall. This is how the evil leaven of unbelief blossoms into apostasy. Let us fear, then, the smallest hint of unbelief in our hearts and be rid of it. For a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Our text also, lest you think, you know, and boys and girls, sometimes you might encounter this. You know, you might have friends who think that these are just Bible stories right in the Old Testament. But what does Paul do? He makes a straight line connection between the Israelites to us, to you today. That as we journey to the promised land, the celestial city, we are to constantly purge out the evil heart of unbelief in us, lest we find ourselves departing from Jesus. Such is the warning of our 12th verse. Listen to these words. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, we sometimes read our Bibles way too quickly. What does take heed mean? It means beware. Beware. He's not just telling you, well, you know, these quaint people in your Old Testament, look at what happened to them. He's saying, no, you beware. You beware of what is going to happen to you if you don't take care of unbelief. And what does the Lord call a heart of unbelief? Evil. It is an evil heart of unbelief. And that's a truth to remember always and emblazon it upon your soul. Unbelief is properly evil. It is wicked. We cannot gloss over that. The mistake often that Christian people make is that when we look at a text like this, we think that when it comes to unbelief, the Lord is speaking to atheists. This is a text for atheists. And many professors of Christ think that God has nothing to say to them in this text. But that is deadly wrong. You think of the Israelites, boys and girls. Were the Israelites, were they atheists by way of profession? No. They believed God existed. Their unbelief was uncovered in not believing that God is who he says he is. And do you see who the text is addressing? Take heed what? Who? Brethren. Brethren. The Holy Ghost is speaking, and he is speaking to you and me. He speaks not on the unbelief of professed atheism, but rather practical atheism. Practical atheism that is found in all of our hearts, even believers. Where does this species of unbelief arise? Verses 15 and 16. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And you see that unbelief provokes God. For some, when they heard, did provoke. Unbelief is rooted here simply a rejection of the voice of God. Right? Unbelief is a hardening of our hearts against the word of God. And what does this do? It greatly provokes God. Do you want to provoke God? Then neglect what the word of God has to say and harden your heart against it. For the scripture, right, when the word of God speaks, what does it do? As our catechism, boys and girls, you probably know this. It reveals who God is and what duty we owe to this God. That's what the scripture principally teaches us, isn't it? Unbelief will reject these two aspects of divine revelation. After all, boys and girls, think about where does faith begin? Faith begins where? It comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And so the Spirit works faith to take hold of the truths of the word, and it fastens itself to the word of God. This is a quality of saving faith. It fastens itself to the word of God. Faith says to God, what? Thy word is truth. Faith feeds on Christ through the word of God. And so to root out unbelief, you have to make sure that the word of God is central to your life. Right? It has to be central to your life and not just an ornament for your life, not even something for you to just sort of gloss through. Let me randomly open it and find something to read. But I am to take it as the very word of God. I am not to harden my heart when I come to it. I am to believe it. I am to follow it. I am to treasure it in my heart. I am to ponder it. I am to meditate on it. And I am to believe whatever it says and go where it leads me. And so unbelief is simply this, in some sense, a lack of trust in the revelation of God. Whether distrusting it mentally or distrusting it in practice. You see, practice is also important. You know, see what a man really believes by his actions, right? By his fruit, you will know him. Right? Do I say, you know, this has been the real grief, and I suspect in this congregation as well. You often have men who profess the faith. They take the vows of communicant membership, and then their life is lived in wickedness, and they have to even be excommunicated. Do they really trust the word? Do they really have faith in God? And the church says, no, you don't. You are cast out, treated as an unbeliever. Why? Because your life matched not your profession. And see, then, the warning in verse 13, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's deceit. Now, what is the first time in the Bible you might remember a deception? Was it not Satan deceiving Eve? She, what, rejected the word of God that told her, thou shalt not eat of it. You see that this is where unbelief began, isn't it? Rejecting the word of God, not trusting what God had to say. She rejected it when the tempter deceived her. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And what else did he say? Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods. It all began with the word. It always begins with the word. This is where our unbelief is found, friends. In not believing the word of God, because it is God who speaks in the word of God. And you see this then, and you must beware how readily our heart lays hold of sin's deceit rather than the word of God. Our heart is inclined in that direction. That's what we have to beware of. And what happens according to our text? It says that as soon as our heart lays hold of sin's deceit, unbelief hardens our hearts. And we begin our departure from Christ. Boys and girls, I want to think about this in relation to the Word. Do you know who Jesus is according to the Bible? Who is he? He is the Word made flesh, isn't he? John 1:14. And so, of course, it makes sense that when you depart from the Bible, you are departing from who? Jesus. Right? Unbelief rejects the Word. And so think of how awful it is. Whenever you reject any aspect of the Word of God, you are rejecting, and keep this in mind, you are rejecting the Son of God. You say you have a Savior in Jesus. Every time you go away from his Word, you are rejecting him. You are denying him as surely as Peter did. You have to link the Word and the Son of God together. Believer, then, you who will feast on Christ at the table, Christ, the living Word, is who you're feasting on. If you have, if you reject anything he has to say to you, how can you come and sup with him and on him? Do you see how that's an impossibility? To come to the table, having unbelief in your heart against his Word, to come on and then to dine on the living Word? To do so is actually to commit idolatry. It is to fashion a Jesus after your own imagining. That is evil. And in that as well, unbelief is wicked because it rejects the character and nature of the living God. You know, when Eve turned away from the Word of God, what was unbelief really preaching? And you need to understand this because this is how evil it is. It says that the Lord's commands are not for your best interests. That the Lord's commands are not good. They are not holy. They are not what is best for both the world and for yourself. It is not what gives glory to God, because then what does that mean if you would reject that? You are rejecting God's character. You're not just rejecting a good idea. You are rejecting God and his character. That was the serpent's potent subtlety against Eve. And we fall for it, right? Over and over again. What does unbelief say? The Lord is not good. He is not gracious. He is not holy. And he is not merciful. Unbelief says, what is right in my own eyes is better than what is right in God's eyes. Unbelief says, God will not provide. God will not protect. God will not guide. Unbelief says, God is not sovereign. So worry and fret about today and tomorrow. Ultimately, it cries what? The fleeting pleasure of sin is better than the rich, abiding love of Christ. This is the stuff of unbelief. And don't you think then that we all have so much of it in our hearts? This is why when we examine our heart for unbelief, we can't just stop. Do I believe the bare facts of the gospel? But do I trust in all that Christ is and what he is to me? And so what we have here is unbelief rooted in a distrust and disparagement of the very character of God. It must be rooted out of us. Because the table preaches contrary to unbelief, doesn't it? In every dimension, it is opposed to unbelief. It preaches God is worthy, worthy of our trust. He can be trusted so much because he gave his only begotten Son to be broken for us sinners. Who else can I trust if not this God? Who else can I follow? I can't even follow myself. So unbelief is a great evil, beloved. It's not just a bad thing, it is heinous because it ultimately denies God is trustworthy. And so you must repent wherever you have not from the heart believed and obeyed the Word of God. Repent not just of your assent to the truth, right? Where your assent is just bare assent and it's not found in your outward actions. So many of us just say, yeah, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. And then you go and you say, but your life doesn't reflect any of the truth. How is this possible? Repent from your heart when you have chafed against the Word. Or here's the other part. Obedience that is reluctant is unbelief. Have you ever thought on that? I've always told my children, right? It's wonderful if you take out the trash and this and that and the other. But if you grumble about doing it, what value is that really? Sure, the house is clean. But have you really kept the fifth commandment? You haven't. And so, Christian, God who peers into your heart, he understands when the obedience is reluctant. Maybe it's for your pastor. Maybe it's for your boys and girls, your parents. But he wants you to believe that what he has said is good, and it brings glory to him. And you must believe that. That's anything less than that is unbelief. And so with that then, to put that before you, let's consider our second head, which is faith cultivated. So if unbelief is to be purged out of our hearts, what is to be cultivated instead? What is to be cultivated in the place of unbelief? And really the answer is simple. Deep, abiding faith in Christ. You know, this is a major theme of the book of Hebrews, as you well know. The 11th chapter is wholly devoted to it. But that chapter is really a commentary on the great exhortation in that closes the 10th chapter. And I'll read that. Now, the just shall live by faith. So you hear that? The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. How is life to be lived? In other words, by faith. By faith, friends. The exhortation is, you are to live by faith through and through. Every action, every part of the day is meant to be undertaken by faith. Those of you who are justified by faith alone in Christ alone must live by faith your whole life, and to keep cultivating the great grace of faith by God's help. To believe whatsoever is said in the Word of God is truth. Our confession gives you some instruction here, I think worthy of remembering in the Confession of Faith, chapter 14, paragraph 2. This is of saving faith. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. For the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which every or each particular passage thereof containeth. Listen to this, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. What faith really does is it takes sight of the invisible God by these words on the Bible. That's a wonderful way to look at it. The soul of man, the believing man, hears God speak and address him in the Word of God. And what does it do, as our confession says? It obeys commandments, it trembles at threatenings, and it believes and is persuaded and embraces promises that are found in the Word of God. And our confession, and this is where we often stop, this is not enough to stop, but this is the principal acts of saving. These are the principal acts of saving faith, and we must not neglect this. They are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, and you think it would end there. Well, how does it continue, if you know? Justification, sanctification, and eternal life. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to be the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Okay, that's receiving Christ. So let's start there. And you have to ask yourself, and you might be tempted to go past this question. But you must ask, oh my soul, have I received Jesus? Have I rested solely upon him for my justification? Do I believe that my own works? Think of this. You have to ask the question. You would be surprised maybe of how many people struggle with this, even in the church, even in the Protestant church. Do I believe that my own works contribute anything to my salvation? If so, I must purge that faithless, evil, unbelieving thought. It is Christ alone, merciful Jesus only, who saves me. That must be where you rest today. Do I believe it is also Christ alone that I need for my sanctification? See, this is where unbelief really creeps into the heart of the one who is justified by faith. Okay, Christ has justified me. Now I guess I'm on my own for sanctification. Do you sanctify yourself, beloved? No, you don't sanctify yourself, right? Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see that? The life is lived. You know, justification is an act of God. But we live our life by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so even in your sanctification, you are to look to Jesus alone. Faith in him leads to a holy, sanctified life. And what do? You come to the table for grace to seek his holiness. Faith believes that it is grace, rich grace, that we cling to. That it is Jesus, loving, merciful Jesus, that you depend on for all things. especially eternal life, but also sanctification. Faith rests in Christ for all spiritual good, and it casts its eye upon the Savior always. What does Hebrews 12:2 say? Looking unto who? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's where you look. Faith always looks to Jesus. What did Robert Murray McShane say? For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. And you think on this. This word rest that I told you, I promised you I would come back to. Have you ever asked yourself, what a beautiful word this is? That's what faith cultivates, and I need to see it this way for the glory of it. Faith cultivates rest. Faith in Jesus cultivates rest. The irony is this: sin's deceit denies us rest. Where was the rest that the serpent promised Eve? Was it found in being banished out of the garden? No. You see that? Faithlessness leads to unrest. Faith leads to rest. Unbelief gave us toil. It gave us misery, and it gave us a curse. But what did Jesus say? Come unto me, and I will give you what? Rest. Faith sees that, and faith believes that. And that's why when it looks to the Word of God and it remembers that I have rest in Christ, I will follow the commandments. I will tremble at the threatenings. Oh, because I have no rest if I deny it. And it also then says, I will embrace all the promises of God for this life and the life to come. Faith labors to cast all its burdens on Jesus. In the next chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, we are commended to this. For he that has entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works as God did his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of what? Unbelief. Do you see how faith and rest are connected? Unbelief and misery are connected, and restlessness are connected as well. Unbelief is restlessness. Listen to this. Does not your lack of trust in the Lord make you anxious? Is that not what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6? That your lack of trust in the Lord is what leads to anxiety. But what does the Lord say in Matthew chapter 6? You need to rest believing I provide, child of God. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Rest, trust in me. What the church needs more than ever is to rest in Christ. To cast our burdens on him, to have a deep, abiding faith, trust in Christ. Are you restless? It is likely because there is unbelief in your heart, someplace that needs to be purged. And so while one of the principal acts of saving faith is to rest in Christ for salvation, you have to see this, that faith touches every aspect of your life. You live by faith through and through. Faith believing whatever this word says is truth. And so to cultivate faith, then here's some positive things. And this might sound really basic, but even in my years as a minister, I found that this is really the primary challenge. This is the primary struggle, that you have to understand that these are the very words of God. That's really faith's primary challenge. It's that simple and that difficult, because your flesh is going to deny that this is the word of God. And not just the parts you like Thomas Jefferson, right? Every bit of it. Every bit of it. And that is the hard part, right? You know, when a man says, oh, yes, I want Christ as my Savior, but then he hears the commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy. And suddenly unbelief is sneaking in, and it says, well, is that really a commandment? Maybe it was just for the Jews, right? And we do have to divide the word rightly. We understand that. But a man will find any excuse to ignore the things that his flesh hates. And what we must do is we must cultivate faith that trusts the word of God. And so you need to cultivate that this Bible speaks with the authority of God, and it is to be believed and obeyed. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. But listen to this as well, which effectually worketh also in you that what? Believe. This is a living word. Faith has to understand that. Faith has to believe that. And who here then will receive the commendation from God? You see that there's a commendation here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. There are a people commended by God. A people who will receive this as the words of God and not the words of men. That's why sometimes it's not helpful to say, Peter says this, Paul says this. But we say instead, the Holy Ghost speaketh. And we say, this is God's word. It is God breathed. So who here will receive that commendation as you prepare to come to the table? As the Lord meets you at the table, that he might look to you and say, as this one dines on me, this one has received my word, not as the words of men, but as the very word of God. Does your faith also believe that this word effectually worketh in you that believe? Does it not take faith to believe that this word works in you by the Holy Ghost? Now let me ask you, do you really believe that? You might have taken the vow, you might tell that to your pastor and your elder. Do you really believe, though, when you wake up in the morning and you open this Bible, that it effectually works in you? If not, that's unbelief. Purge it. Come to the word as a living word. Does it not take faith to believe that? Absolutely. You can see how much unbelief there is in our hearts. How much suspicion we have of God. Why is there so little Bible in our lives? The leaven of unbelief is why. You know, it's much easier for you to go watch a 3-hour movie, isn't it, than for you to spend 3 minutes with your Bible. That's unbelief, friends. That you believe that you are not communing with the God of heaven when you come to the Bible. And that's why you spend 3 minutes, if that, every day. Purge that unleaven, that leaven. Faith is constantly driven to the word of God. Faith says over and over again, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Faith is rooted and sourced out of the Spirit's working in the word of God. Faith is drawn like a moth to the flame, to the word of God. Oh, come to the scripture by faith and say to Jesus, as Samuel did, speak, for thy servant heareth. Those are the words of faith when you open your Bible. Right? Do you have that frame? When I open my Bible, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Or do you just read it like you read the phone book? If you know what a phone book is, sorry. Is that what you do? Do you just read it like any other literature? Speak, for thy servant heareth. And when you hear a commandment from the word, faith believes it, it yields to it, and it obeys it, no matter what the flesh wants to do with it. Faith sees the commandments of God as though he is speaking at Sinai. But you'd see it as though Jesus is speaking it as the mediator who has said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Faith obeys commandments. And when it hears a threatening in our text, like in our text, it believes God is the one doing the threatening, not Paul. Right? Faith is terrified by the consequences of violating the word, and it trembles and it repents. Faith is the root of repentance, isn't it? There's no repentance without faith. It's a faithful heart that repents over and over again. And so cultivate the grace of repenting of your unbelief and sin that comes from faith. And what does faith do with the sweet promise from God in the Word? Faith joins the great cloud of witnesses and is persuaded of them, embraces them, and confesses that I am a stranger and pilgrim on this earth. Even for those promises afar off in the Word, faith says, I will believe. For faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. This is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight, beloved. Then what we have the mistake, because the culture, our society has put this thought in our minds, that faith is kind of this blind thing, isn't it? It's not. That's the mistake too many of us make. Faith sees. It sees richly. It sees better than these poor eyes of mine do. Faith sees and apprehends all God has revealed in the Word of God as truth. It interprets actually all sight and sense data by the sure and true words of God. This is what, boys and girls, the 10 spies and the nation of Israel did not do. Right? When they saw giants and they saw that they were as grasshoppers in comparison, how were they to interpret their sight? By the Word of God. They were to believe that what God had promised, that the land was theirs to possess, was truth. And they were too with Joshua and Caleb to say, who are these people compared to my God? They were to believe that what God had said of himself, that he is almighty, is true. That his name revealed to them alone, Jehovah, I am that I am, was true. His works testified to the truth, the plagues and the overthrow of Pharaoh. They were to believe that. Faith makes us say with Joshua and Caleb, the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Those are the words of faith. Do you have those words emblazoned in your heart? How we need it in this day. The Lord is with us. Do you believe that, believer? Do you believe the Lord is with you? That he has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see how often we don't believe that. If you struggle with that, that is the leaven of unbelief. Beloved, again, you need faith not just to obey the Lord, not just to believe on the gospel promise, but to believe even, and I find this actually some of the hardest aspects of counseling, to believe the sweet promises of God. They're so extravagant. Perhaps the most perverse thing about unbelief is this, believer, and you need to put this away. Unbelief has the hardest time of all to think that God is good. Unbelief tells you God is not good. That was the very first lie of the devil. And that's what unbelief does. And you can neglect something so basic as that. Whenever you're anxious, whenever it is that you have a hard time following the Lord, whenever you have a hard time believing the sweet and precious promises of the gospel, that is unbelief saying God is not good. And that is a terrible violation of his character. Isn't it strange, believer, that we sooner believe God is against us than for us in Christ? Terrible thing. Consequently, true faith, sincere faith, it seeks to please God. Hebrews 11, 6 and 7. Without faith, what? It is impossible to please him. So just reverse that around. Faith pleases God. Faith seeks to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Okay, that's atheism, right, put away. And that he is also this, a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you believe that? You might say today, Pastor, I have diligently sought after the Lord, and it seems like my life is a greater mess today than it was on the day I first believed. But are you actually believing, or are you unbelieving? What does faith promise? What does the Bible promise? What does the Word promise? He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you see how quick we are to disbelieve? But the Lord says, be not faithless, but believing. That he is the rewarder of all that you have lost. He says, you have lost so much in this life for following after me, beloved. But there is not a single one of you who in this life and the life to come will not receive a multitude more than you have lost. Faith believes that. If you don't believe that right now, there is leaven to be purged out of your heart. If all you can see is I have just lost and I have lost and I have lost and I have lost for following after Jesus, that is unbelief. Put it away, beloved. He rewards those who with diligence seek him out. And that is an exercise of faith. And that's what you must cultivate as the table looms before us. So to help us with that, for our last heading, let us take some preparatory actions. So before we partake of the sacrament, as we have now had sort of a foundation here of laying the groundwork for what faith and unbelief are in the believer, we are called to serious meditation and fervent prayer concerning the state of our faith. And let's not neglect that. Let's take some preparatory acts we can take to see where it is. And have you ever thought of the Lord peering into your heart, where Jesus peers into your heart and is saying to you, oh, you of little faith. There's areas in my life. You look at his 12 disciples, right? It's almost this was his pet name for them. Little faiths, right? This is what we are. Where is it that the Lord might be chastening us this week? We can't assume all is well on this front. I myself will find many things. Your pastor as well. Just because we are pastors doesn't mean that there aren't areas where our hearts are not clouded with unbelief. All of us have this. And one diagnostic, and I think this is so helpful for us, I've used this myself, One diagnostic which arises from our text is verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. There is a tremendous analysis of our backsliding here. And it's by our faith today from the day we first believed. Contrast your faith and confidence in the Lord today to when you first believed. True saving faith, right? It's not just knowledge. It's not just assent, but it's also trust, isn't it? And I think on so many of us, right, when we first believed it, we had that childlike faith. I just trust in Jesus Christ. And it seems so simple at the time, right? I will do whatever the Lord says. I am enraptured with Christ. And yet, for some reason, as time goes on and we actually know more of the Lord, for some reason, this is the leaven of unbelief growing in our hearts, we actually trust him less with our life. We often want to take matters in our own hands more into our own hands. And that is perverse. And so let us ask ourselves the question, where are we today in our trust, our confidence, our faith in Jesus? Our trust, has it diminished from the time that I first believed? That rest, you think of this, when you first came to the Lord, and I know boys and girls, some of you have believed, you don't even remember when you first started believing. So I'm not speaking to you so much in this, though you might have had times earlier in your life where your faith seemed to have been so much stronger and brighter, and so you might want to use that as a diagnostic. But for those of us who are converted later in life, as I was, right, where has my childlike faith gone in the Lord? Why has that gone away? And why is it I worry more today than on the day when I first looked to Christ and I said, all of me, all of my life, I commit to you, O God. Where have things degraded? Ask for God's help in prayer if there has been a cooling here. Help me be steadfast as when I first believed. And no, maybe actually go this way. Help me believe with more faith than I had when I first began. Do you still trust in the Lord as a child trusts its parent at a tender age? You must cultivate that. Consider the Israelites, and you think of how many were persuaded to leave Egypt with great anticipation and joy. But by the time they came to enter Canaan, they faltered and wanted to turn back. Don't think that that can't be you. This is why we are warned in this text. Hold the beginning of your confidence steadfastly to the end. And if there has been a weakening of your confidence, the leaven of unbelief might have been growing, purging. How can you cultivate this trust? Spend time meditating on the nature of God. Who is God? He is the object of our faith. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. If you want faith to grow, you need to meditate on who he is. That he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb for your trust and your hopes. You must see for yourself that he is worthy of the uttermost faith and trust, beloved. Consider his attributes throughout the Bible. You can look at, maybe this is something for you to do on the next couple of days, look at the scripture proofs for who God is in the second chapter of the Confession of Faith. That he is a God Almighty, a God most wise, a God most holy, a God working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, we've heard that, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, we need faith to believe that, and who will by no means clear the guilty. See, the more you meditate on who God is, the more your trust grows, the more your faith grows. And no greater, as we think on the table, is there a greater demonstration of the trustworthy character of God than Jesus, God in the flesh? You look at that table, you look at the broken bread, you look at the blood that is shed for the remission of the sins of many, and you go and you say, is this Jesus not worthy of my trust in every possible area of my life? Is he not worthy of what Job said? Though he slay me, yet will I what? Trust in him. Ask yourself the question, is he worthy of that trust? Is he worthy of your faith? And the sad and sorry thing is you and I should never have to be asked the question. And yet we have to ask ourselves the question, Is Jesus not worthy of this trust that he calls for? And what you need to do is you need to, if you're not yet at the point where you are going to face one of the great trials of faith in your life, grow this faith today before you are tempted to apostasy. See that the Lord is worthy of your trust. And so search out where your trust in the Lord is not what it ought to be. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. Why? For he careth for you. You know, is that not a verse that you could just meditate on for eternity to come? And you will. Root out the unbelief that says he does not care for you, child of God. And sometimes, like I said, we need the simplest messages. He cares for you, child of God. And how hard that is. This is what faith must believe. Do you believe that? And not just he cares for you, okay, he's dealt with my sin. Do you not believe he cares for all of your life? Every bit of it. Is there a portion that you're holding on to in bitterness, thinking the Lord doesn't see and the Lord doesn't care? That is unbelief. And what are you to do? What is the action then of saving faith? Cast how many of your cares? All of your cares. And so that's the reason, isn't it? He cares for you. If you cast all of your cares, what is the good and necessary consequence of that? He cares for all of your cares. Isn't it? It's simple. Yet it is so far beyond our grasp, isn't it, at times? This is what needs to be purged from our hearts. How can you come to the sacrament and not admit that the Lord cares for the whole man? Are you not preparing to come to the bread that signifies his broken body? Are you not preparing to the cup that signifies the shed blood of God? God commendeth his love for us how? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if God, this will be our communion text, Romans 8:32. If God spared not his own son for us, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things? Faith has to believe that. So here are some areas of examination to humble yourself this week. You need to begin with salvation itself. Do I truly trust that Jesus will save me to the uttermost? Do I harbor that there is some doubt, that there is some deficiency in Jesus' work that might damn me? Is there something I feel I must add to the work of Jesus? Even my own repentance. Not deep enough. Not good enough. Do I believe that? If so, I need to purge that. If so, I don't trust the Lord will save me. Am I certain that only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to me and received by faith, I am headed to glory? That salvation is entirely, entirely his free gift to me, the sinner. Do I think that I am going to glory because I am a righteous man in myself? Root it out. Or do I truly believe that it is the sinner saved by the work of Jesus Christ, both in life and in death, that is saved? Do I even, here is an area of unbelief. Do I believe that some are outside of the potential of salvation? Do I look on others and I say, that man or that woman or that group cannot be saved? That is unbelief. Have you ever understood that? Why do you not share the gospel with certain people? Unbelief comes in and says, you know, that person, not going to be saved. Is that not unbelief? Do you have some you have stopped praying for? That is unbelief. If you think that they cannot be saved, you think, okay, I've given it my best shot, Lord. I guess they're not going to be saved. You know, I had some praying for me for probably a decade. And I was so heartened to hear that they were praying in secret for me. And the temptation for them is to stop after month two, probably. Right? But they persevered. And praise the Lord, he saved me. Do you still think that your perseverance is not up to Jesus? Do you think you contribute to that? You are to exert energy. You are called to do so. But where does the power to persevere come from, beloved? Do you believe this? That it is not from you, but it is from God, from the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Christ. Have you given up because of that? That's unbelief. So if you feel like you are not going to make it to glory because you are weak, that is unbelief. Rejoice in your weakness as the apostle did, seeing that the excellency of the power is Christ's. Consider provision. And sometimes I've noticed this is the biggest area of unbelief in our society. Do you doubt that God will provide for you? Are you suspicious that come what may, you might be left without your necessities? Matthew 6, though, tells you not to what? Worry about your necessities. But instead, by faith, what does faith do? Like, faith sees a matter of anxiety. What is faith to do in Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You see, when anxiety starts to grow, faith, what it does, it says, no, I will seek first the kingdom of God. That's the action of faith. And that's what you must do this day. What did the Israelites keep harping? Will God provide? Where did that lead them? Apostasy, isn't it? What is the answer to will God provide in Philippians 4:19? But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so if you are discontent, if you are murmuring as the Israelites did, that is the leaven of unbelief. Have you ever thought about that? Discontent is unbelief, right? You need to purge it out of your heart. Consider providence. Do you doubt God's providence is holy, wise, and powerful? That all that is transpiring is ultimately good. And here's the thing, you need to look at things this way. Open your newspaper. Again, you probably don't read the newspaper. But if you open the news, right, wherever you get it from, right, can you say, whatever the headline is, that the best possible thing that could happen is this? Because God is the one bringing it to pass. Do you believe that there is nothing better for the world, and here's the word that I'll use, ultimately, than Joe Biden being president? Can you believe that? That there is nothing better for the world and for the church than ultimately that Joe Biden is president. If not, that is unbelief. And you must root it out. Just as there is nothing better for the world ultimately than Pilate condemned Jesus. Do you not believe that there is nothing better for the world ultimately than, like things like this, than the war in Ukraine? Do you trust in Christ's power and reign over all things? That all things which pass are for the sake of the good of his people, in Romans 8, verse 28. You know, we say that, and sometimes we console others with that truth, but we really don't believe it. Not when you look at the things that transpire in the world, and you just start to grumble, and you say that's an awful thing, and this and that and the other, and you don't trust that God is in charge, and he did this thing. So root out unbelief over the works of God and providence. Then consider what you believe about God's guidance and presence. Do you think that Jesus lied when he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? No matter the affliction, no matter the trial, sometimes we think that in our heart, and that is unbelief. You need to sing instead Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Admit to the Lord, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. And think on this then, as you think on providence. Think of how often you have not believed that in this book, it suffices for you to get to glory. I don't really look at all the things in providence. What I do is I look at this word as a light unto my feet. I don't play chess games with God in providence. If I do this matter of obedience, or maybe if I did do that matter of obedience, then maybe this would happen to me at work. I would lose my job. I won't feed my family, on and on and on. You say to the Lord, by faith, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. And where you go with providence is your business, God. The secret things belong to the Lord, I say, by faith. But the revealed things belong to me and my children, that we may do them. And so that's what faith does. And is that not hard? Cast out the unbelief. Consider what you truly believe about the means of grace. Do I truly believe that my prayers are a communication with God Almighty? Quickly, we say yes. If we looked at our prayer life, we say no. That the ears of the Lord are open to the cries of the righteous. That if I persist in prayer for the will of God, as the widow did, that I would be rewarded by God. How we view prayer as a means of grace reveals a heart of unbelief. Do you also believe in God's guidance and support in the midst of temptations? Do you truly believe that in every temptation, God will make a way of escape? Or do you believe he abandons you in temptation and you have no choice but to sin? How often have you said that? I had no choice. Is that what faith truly believes? No. Purge it. There's something else that we neglect in our text, especially that you have a duty, and communion is not just communion with the Lord, but it's communion one with another. And you have a duty to each other in all of this. Verse 13 says, exhort one another daily. Exhort one another as you prepare to commune. If a brother or sister struggles, exhort them. Brother, sister, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Reach out to your brethren who are struggling and encourage them along. The community of faith, the covenant people, must exhort each other daily. What can you say to a brother or sister? Stay strong in the Lord, brother. Look to him alone, sister. And come, let us turn to the Lord's table with a full faith and assurance renewed in Jesus. You can do that. You can spur on, call someone today or tomorrow who struggles in their faith and encourage them in the Lord. This is the Christian faith. We feed on the same Christ together, and we need one another. Pray for your brethren this week if you know they struggle in an area. Well, let me end with this. You and I will never have perfect faith as we come to the Lord's Supper. So in this examination, it is a cause for us to grow in faith and do it from the heart, right? And what we do is, what do you think you do when you find the leaven of unbelief? Who are you to bring it to? You're to bring it to the Lord. You're not to sort of muster on and say, well, I guess I'll believe a little harder tomorrow. No, you are to say, Lord, here is the leaven. Will you cast it out? Will you burn it? Will you burn it with fire? This is where we bewail at the table our lack of faith. We cast ourselves on the Lord to feed our faith as we see the deficiencies in it. When we find the leaven of unbelief, we say, I cannot handle this unbelief in my heart. Oh Lord, would you, by your blood and your broken body, feed my faith? Feed me on Jesus. Feed me on the object of my faith. What saves us? Is it our faith, really? No. It's the object of our faith. That you are saved by grace through faith. This is the gift of God. And so when we find unbelief, you say, feed me on the object of my faith, Lord. The table is where you cry out to the Lord that we taste and see that you are good, to admit that I am not really saved by my faith, but by you, O God. Cry when you come, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, and plead for grace. Why do you come to the table? What your weak faith must do is it must not bar you from the table saying, my faith is not strong enough. Child of God, if you do that, where will you ever find faith to be strengthened at all, if not before the Lord? What you need to do is you bemoan your faith, and you come as that poor man did in Mark 9, right? When it was that, when that poor man came and he heard of the gracious Savior who would heal his son, his faith says, I hear the word of God, but my faith is so weak. What does it do? It says, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And what is the action the man takes? He runs to Jesus. And that's what you are to do. You are not to be despondent when you find unbelief in your heart. You are to run to Jesus with that unbelief. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And so discover the leaven of unbelief this week that you might run to the Savior's table. Do it, and you will find a very gracious Savior at the Lord's table. And you will say, I believe more today than the day before. And from communion to communion season, you will see that faith has grown until that blessed day when faith will make way for sight and you will come into the beatific vision of God on the day he calls you home. You need to believe that as well. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let us now rise for prayer, if able. O Lord our God, oh, that our hearts might be attuned to the 34th Psalm. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Father, we often have a hard time with the simple things. And we often try to add more and more to our knowledge of you, O God. And we forget that we are to trust you with all of our being. Give us that childlike faith. Father, we pray that if any here have never heard of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they would believe, that faith would come by hearing and hearing the word of God. O Lord our God, would you purge out the leaven in our hearts? Would you do it for the sake alone that you are worthy of it? That you are worthy of a people who can march through the valley of the shadow of death with faith and assurance that goodness and mercy are pursuing them all the days of their life. That a world might see not a people of God who are quaking in unbelief, but with a firm assurance that thus saith the Lord, that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning from heaven now, and that all that transpires is according to the great and wonderful plan of God, that we would all cast our cares upon Christ. And when the famines come in this world, when they would look upon us, they would ask, how do these people march day by day, knowing that they are going to the celestial city? And that we would witness to them that our faith and trust and hope is in God, in his Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you come along with us to Zion? And would you come and give glory to God? And we pray that this would be our heart, Father, as we prepare for the table. Bless thy people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.